This has been quite a week for, I think, for the whole world, for a very specific reason. I think all of you are aware of it. Many, many mining accidents don't end well. Literally thousands of miners die around the world every single year. The worst coal mining disaster in the world took place in China in April of 1942, when the Japanese had occupied China, were controlling what happened in the town of Benxi in Liao Ning province in China. And there was an explosion, a coal dust explosion that killed 1,549 Chinese miners. As far as we know, it's the worst mining disaster in world history. But in Russia in 2007, at least what the Russians reported about that, was that there were 108 people who were killed in a blast in the Ulyanovskaya mine disaster in Russia. In Great Britain, there were 439 deaths at Universal Colliery and Senginhead in a gas explosion in 1913. In our country, in the United States, the worst mining disaster in our history was when 362 men and young boys were all killed in an underground explosion on December 6th of 1907 in Monongah, West Virginia. The coal mining world is a dangerous world. But this past Wednesday, the mining world, long known for its deadly dangers, gave the world an unlikely story of a mining accident that ended well. Many of you know that on August 5th of this year, there was a rock fall at the San Jose mine in northern Chile, leaving 33 gold and copper miners trapped 2,500 feet underground. 2 days later, mining companies began to drill boreholes with narrow probes down to try to find those men. On August 22nd, 17 days after the collapse in the mine, when they retracted one of the probes, there was a note on the end of the probe saying, "All 33 of us are alive and well." It's in August. So attached to those narrow probes, and as they began to widen the hole that went down, food and medical supplies and clothing and even bedding began to be sent down that narrow probe hole. On September 24th, the miners had been trapped underground for 50 days, longer than anyone else in the history of the world trapped in a mining accident underground. On October 10, underground, the miners heard a loud noise of moving rock in the earth around them, and they feared that another collapse might be the end of it all. But then, on October 12th, this past week, the rescue began at 8 p.m. Chile, daylight time. And then the next day, within 24 hours, the last of the 33 miners was brought up to the surface and rescued. All 33 of them had been preserved physically and spiritually, almost literally brought back from the dead. Many of the miners thanked God and Jesus Christ for their rescue. Mario Sepulveda said, "I was with God and with the devil, and God took me." Monica Avalos, the wife of the first man rescued, said, "God was always present. It's a miracle this rescue was so difficult. It is a grand miracle." In Great Britain, one news story put it this way: a deep religious faith powered this rescue. Miners and family and rescuers alike believe their prayers were answered. Chile's president, Sebastian Pinera, stated, "When the first miner emerges safe and sound, I hope all the bells of the churches of Chile ring out forcefully with joy and with hope, because faith has moved mountains." When one of the miners, Esteban Rojas, stepped out of the rescue device, he immediately knelt on the ground with his hands together in prayer, then raised his hands above him in adoration to God. All 33 of those men, after 68 days on the earth, in what could have been their tomb, every single one got out. Many of them gave testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ for saving them. One has to wonder, who is this Jesus? How is it that this simple Galilean man, who was killed 2,000 years ago, is now praised and honored and depended on in the remotest parts of our world. Look at a map. The Copiapo mine, from which these men were saved, is located in a desert on the southwest coast of Chile. From the point of view of geopolitics, in terms of economic and political and strategic importance, this is one of the most insignificant places on our planet. But even here, God's miracle and the faith of those miners, those Christians, seize the attention and the wonder of the world. Articles have been pouring out, if you've been noticing on the internet this week, I haven't really been studying the breadth of the exposure, but just even in accidental glances, I've noticed articles in Russian, in Chinese, in French, English, of course, in Arabic. The whole world's eyes have turned to Chile. You have to wonder, how is it that the Christian community, so tiny, so scared, so inconsequential in the days after the resurrection, in the days when there were only 120 of them? And we looked last week at how, through a very powerful sermon on Pentecost, all of a sudden the church grew from 120 to 3,120, the first megachurch in the history of the church. How is it that this community that rose up after the resurrection of Jesus has now reached to the ends of the earth in such a way that when the Christian community is living well and close to its Lord, it has the power to attract the attention and to raise the joy, literally, of all nations? If we want to learn about this community and what it was in its seminal days, in its earliest life, if we want to learn what kind of community that was, the best place to go is Acts chapter 2. Last 2 weeks, the Holy Spirit came in verses 1 to 13 or 14, then from 14 to 41, Peter preaches. There's a huge response. And now what happens? What happens after there are now 3,120 people in the church? What kind of community was this? Three simple lessons. You won't need what CQ has just given some of you. You won't need that till the very end. But there are three things we learn about the church in Acts chapter 2. First, it was a learning church. Second, it was a loving church. And third, we're going to see that it was a growing church. So let's take those one by one. First of all, the church that we just read about, the healthy Christian community is always an intellectually active community. The first evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence in the life of this new community was their commitment to learning, to growing in the knowledge of God. When these 3,000 people were converted after Peter's sermon, they didn't bask in a mystical experience which made them resistant to the life of the mind and to learning theology. The first thing that happened, we see in verse 42, is that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to learning from the men who had lived with Jesus more about Jesus. One of the things that was surprising genuinely surprising to me when I first became exposed to Christians who were serious about their faith was this intellectual dynamism, this life. Even in our own church this afternoon, we're going to have, for the youth group of the church, there's a woman who's a PhD chemist researcher at NYU, and she's traveling out from New York at her own expense. We'll pick her up in New Brunswick and take her to one of the homes where the youth group will gather, and she's going to talk to our teens about the Bible or Christianity and science and how those two go together. I was in New York about a month ago, and she stood up in front of 100 pastors and elders and said, God has blessed me with a job. I've been able to make some progress in the sciences, and I'm very glad for the job I have. And I feel a responsibility that about 35% of the people in the United States who identify as being believers in Jesus Christ of an active kind, but in the scientific community, according to what the statistics that she's heard, only 4% of the practicing scientists in the United States identify that way. And she said, I want to do something about it. I want to talk to high school students in New Jersey and Connecticut and all over New York. I'll come and if you invite me. The Christian community is always and has been from the very beginning an intellectually active learning community. And the wisdom that God has for his people is not a dry, sterile, cold kind of knowledge, but something living and nourishing and fulfilling and encouraging. Those of you who are familiar with the book of Proverbs know the way that Proverbs is described in Proverbs. Wisdom, God's wisdom, is described as a beautiful woman. And these words are said of wisdom. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. Proverbs 3:13-17. For she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. And then best of, one of the, my favorite verses in all the Bible. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. Are you unsettled? Are you unstable? Are you fearful? What do you need? Do you need a warm drink or a blanket? Maybe, but you also need God's wisdom. Because the ways of wisdom are pleasant ways, and all our paths are peace. Now one of our members, Dr. Tom Wu, is going to come and tell you a little bit about some learning that's happened in his life in the last week. And as Tom gets ready to come up, I want to tell you a little bit about him. Tom is a radiologist at Hunterdon Medical Center. He's the husband of Jenny, who just seeing him stand up there. Very involved in the life of his three children. And also, Tom is the weekly host of one of the most dynamic and joyful small groups in our church. So he's a busy man, but he took time last week to be devoted to teaching of the Word and the way that that relates to being a husband and a father. So before I turn the mic over to Tom, I said, Tom, I'm just really praying you'll be relaxed and joyful today as you talk. And he burst out laughing. And he said, Pastor Harry, I don't like to speak in front of people. So I'd like you all to encourage him as he speaks. And so first of all, we're all just going to say, hello, Tom. So would you all join me? Hello, Tom. And when I ask if you are looking forward to hearing his testimony, I want you all to nod very vigorously. So are you all looking forward to Tom's testimony here? Great. Come on, Tom.
All right. Well, here I am. Basically, Pastor Harry had asked me to just share a little bit about what I did last week and kind of some points that I learned. For those of you who don't know, there was a couple of conferences which was advertised by the church, and they're being held down in the Philadelphia area. There's actually one that we just attended last week, and there are four couples from CrossRoads that were able to go down. And it was basically just one night overnighter. So Friday night, there were like 2-hour session. We actually, all of us stayed in the Philadelphia area and stayed in the hotel without the kids. And then the following morning, we had a 3-hour session and we were done by noon. And they're very good about, you know, the time starting and stopping. It was a wonderful time of fellowship because we got to see these people out of a church or a formal small group setting, but we were just kind of on our own, again, without the kids. And it was a wonderful learning experience. The speaker was Paul David Tripp. I don't know if some people might have heard of his name before, but he was a former pastor, and I think he was trained as a counselor. He was actually teaching at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia for a number of years, and now he has his own ministry, Paul David Tripp Ministries, where basically he's incorporating counseling, Christian counseling, and basically just for the whole world. Even though this the conference was basically on parents of teenagers, a lot of the concepts that he went over were not only just applicable to that, but basically for kids of if you're parents of kids of any ages. A lot of the concepts, actually, if you step back on it, it's not just parenting, but it could be used in any relationship, whether it's, you know, with your family or with coworkers or families or whatnot. So. But he specifically tailored it to high school students, and I just kind of want to encourage those of you who are able to go next week. There's actually another conference that will be happening in the Philadelphia area at 10th Press, I believe, and it's also, I think, a Friday night to Saturday morning. So if you're on the fence, then I kind of strongly encourage you, because there's really a lot of great teaching. Just a couple of little points that I got out from the conference. One of the things was Christian definition of what is God's design for family, what is God's design for parents, basically. As for any community where God's presence is in there, basically it's a community where you show that, you know, basically you are loving God, basically you're loving others, and it's a redemptive community where we're all kind of showing what, you know, we're all struggling together, you know, we all need Jesus, basically. And the family is basically the primary place for this scenario to occur, and especially trying to raise children whom, you know, basically, I don't know if you remember, or maybe some people still feel like this, the world revolves around you. You know, if I'm I'm dealing with my high school, with my teenager issues, and basically the world revolves around me. But basically we're trying to show them the world does not revolve around you. The world revolves around God, and you're pointing everything to God. And so in every circumstance, throughout their entire lives, basically trying to pull God into every circumstance, basically how God's laws or God's ways are the best ways, and we're trying to encourage that to them. Not only does he go over some common teenager struggles, but basically struggles as parents that we all kind of go through. And I don't know if people remember, for some of those who've been in the church long, we've actually went through a study, which is, I think Paul David Tripp was also an author of that study. It was called the How People Change series. And I don't know if people remember, but basically it's all about the heart. It's not about the behavior, it's all about the heart. Jesus came not to address, to address the behavior, but basically the root of the behavior is the heart. Because where your heart is, that's basically how your fruit will be. That's how your behavior will be, how you will react to certain situations. And basically, you know, that not only applies to, you know, the teenagers, but also to our own selves. You know, and how this might apply to us is, say, like it's a Sunday afternoon, and say the Giants are playing, and you are all set to watch, you know, those 3 hours of the Giants, and so you're sat down, you're watching TV, and all of a sudden, you know, the teenager comes in, and there's this big crisis situation. You know, whose agenda are you following? Are you following your own agenda, or is this possibility that you can actually follow God's agenda? I mean, you had it in your mind to actually deal with, you know, to watch this football game, and say, you know, now there's this issue. Do you address the issue and just kind of say, well, I want to get this out of my way so I can finish my agenda? Or really, in the ways that you can address that is by threats, by manipulation, by guilt. These are ways that you can address the behavior, but you're not really addressing the heart. So one of the main concepts that he was trying to tell us was, basically, don't settle for worldly parenting, which is basically behavior control. You know, the way the world might describe parenting is like, basically, I got my kid to behave this way, and you know, that's wonderful. Whereas, in fact, if they're just living under your rules, then when they're out off in college or even during the high school years, and they're off in their own situations where they're not quote unquote under your rules, well, they might be, their heart might cause them to act a different way. So, you know, one of the things that he really wanted to really emphasize was that the heart issue will cause the behavior. And so you want to expose your children to that concept, that it's not just the behavior, it's the heart issue. And so one of the fun things that he did was that he actually gave us a practical way of addressing that. And this is not something that you necessarily need to do just as a high school, but you can start this way back when they're 4 years old. He gave an example of his 4 year old. He's got maybe two, he's got four children, but there are two boys, there are a 4 year old and a 2 year old at the time. And basically the five questions were, and this can apply for any situation, what happened? What was the scenario? What happened? And second question, what were you thinking? What were you feeling at the time? Question number three, what did you do? Question number four, why did you do it? And question number five was, so what were the consequences? And basically, by asking those five questions, you're introducing the concepts to the child that it's not just the action, but it's the heart of the action. And so he gave the example of how he was doing something, and all of a sudden, he heard this loud crash and crying. He went to the situation, and he saw that his four-year-old had hit the two-year-old with a metal truck, and the two-year-old was just bawling. So he applied these principles even to the four-year-old at that time. He said, number one, what happened? And the four-year-old said, Billy took my truck. Okay. Question number two, what were you feeling? Mad, angry, Okay. Question number three, what'd you do? I hit Billy with that truck. Question number four, why'd you do it? It was my truck. And question number five, you know, so what happened? Big trouble. So so it's not that, you know, it's not just that, okay, well, you hit him and that was the bad thing, and that was a bad thing, but he's trying to introduce the concept that it was your heart, it was your it was what you were feeling at the time, which caused the behavior. And he was trying to emphasize that you're not trying to cram all these concepts to the high schooler, say, like, right before they got to college, and so you're trying to give all these words of wisdom right before they, you know, go off to their dorm room. But these are concepts that it's a process, it's going to take time, and then you want to start that, you know, as early as you can. So, I mean, ultimately, you know, God can only change the heart. So he made that emphasize, he made that point. But basically, you know, from a family standpoint, it's the parents' responsibility to introduce, emphasize, and live out God's ways so that the child is just aware of God throughout this whole process. Because the ultimate goal is to have a heart for God, not only for the children, but obviously for us. So those are the points that we'll be learning. So I mean, I'm sure for those of you who, you know, are saying, oh, well, you know, now I don't have to go because now I got all these points from Tom. You know, Paul Tripp, he's a very entertaining person. He's very entertaining. He doesn't have a microphone that he holds. He actually has this little thing over his ear and that microphone that goes right. So he has access to both of his hands and he's very animated and he has wonderful stories. And I'm sure there are a lot of concepts which I didn't touch upon, but that he would be able to. So I strongly encourage you going. That's it.
Wasn't that great?
Thanks, Tom. Well, anyway, so as Tom has illustrated for us, the Christian church has been from the beginning a learning church, a teaching learning church. Secondly, what we also see in Acts chapter 2 is that the church is a loving community. It's a place where there's a lot of love and just plain generosity and caring for one another. So if you look at the text again of Acts 2, you'll see that they were devoted not only to the apostles' teaching, but also to fellowship, to being with each other. And then down in verse 44, it says, all the believers were together, and they had everything in common. They shared things. And then it says in verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They ate together at the end of the verse, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. So it was a loving, happy place, and the people did things together. It was a loving community. There are two things that the word koinonia, the original word that means fellowship, just means sharing and loving. And Christians always share in at least two things. First, we share in the fact that we know God through His Son Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. John says in 1 John chapter 1, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. So to be a Christian, we have fellowship with God. But the second thing that we often share is our material resources. It says in verse 45, they gave to anyone as he had need. And it's just one of the ways, that's not the only way, but it's one of the ways that we share. We share love and encouragement. One of the things that's fun about my job is I get to hear little stories about things that have happened in the small groups and in the communities and all the ways that different ones of you are sharing with one another. Sometimes it's, I heard a story recently about somebody who needed to go back to school and it was a little bit tight financially for the family, but this person was loved and been part of their small group for a long time, and people in the small group helped to pay the tuition for this person to go back to school. And I could tell those stories all afternoon about things that have happened right in these seats. So one of the questions that people often ask when they see the verse there about they gave to anyone as he had need, and they had everything in common. People wonder, well, did private property disappear? And the answer to that is absolutely no, because of two reasons. If you look at verse 45, the tense of the verbs, it talks about how they gave their possessions and they sold their possessions so that they could give. The point is that the verbs are in the imperfect. It means that these activities were ongoing. They happened as they were needed, and they happened all the time. And then in verse 46 it says, they broke bread, that means they ate, they broke bread in their own homes. Notice it says, in their homes. They continued to have property, but they were very generous and gracious with what they did with it. But the main thing is that the Christian community has been, from the start, a community that has loved in tangible ways. My wife and I have sort of a glowing memory of a church that we attended when I was in when we were living in Chicago and I was in seminary. And there was a Super Bowl party one time for a young adult fellowship in a church that had a long history of having this fellowship. And the young people in that group, some of them had grown up together. And there's one boy who was probably around five, and he had Down syndrome, mild case of it. And he was a member of that church and of that fellowship. And there was another guy who was about 6'2", and very cool guy. He always wore sunglasses around, and all the girls, he kept having girlfriends, and all the girls in fellowship had kept falling in love with him. And he was just a very cool guy. And we all gathered, and we brought snacks and meat and dinner and all for the Super Bowl party. And as we were standing in the living room getting ready for the dinner to begin, the shorter guy, his name was Randy, he walked in. And then the big, tall, cool guy walked in right behind him, and he had his big arms over the shorter guy's shoulders, and they're sort of down there. The big guy's arms reached down to the shorter guy's hips. And he just walked in, hugging him and just saying, "Hey, we're here together." And it's just an image that Gigi and I have never forgotten about the love that was present in that fellowship. That place was a love box. People, it didn't matter whether you were cool or wealthy or smart or all the things that we like to be, sometimes to impress one another, and just because we like to have those things. James Dobson says, the two great idols of our culture are beauty and intelligence. And if you have beauty and if you have intelligence, you've got the gold and the silver. And people will want to love you and be around you because you have those things. But in the Christian community, people will love you just because you are made in God's image and that you are a person. And there's love in the community. If you're not yet... One other thing I would say is that church membership is an organic thing in the Bible. It's described as actually like being parts of a body. Paul says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And so being a member of the body of Christ is not like, you know, you memorize some things to say and you know the password and you know the secret handshake and you wear the little hat. Membership in the Bible is that you are a hand connected to an arm, that you are an eye that's part of the face. You are organically related to everybody else. And just in the same way that when the arm or the leg moves, it affects the whole body, so similarly, when we are part of Christ, when we are members of the body of Christ, we are connected to everybody else, and our behavior can bring good and bad to everybody else. If you're not yet a member of Crossroads and you'd like to be, next Sunday we have a class that helps everyone to know about it. There's no requirement that you join if you go to the class. I just want to mention it to anybody who's interested in finding out about membership at Crossroads. Let me just say one more thing about love before we go on to the last part about the growing. We've looked at the teaching learning, we've looked at love, and we're going on to growth in just a minute. But something that's very important to see about the love in the community is that the Christian community we saw was born out of Peter's sermon in verse 38, calling everyone to repent, to stop going one way and to go another way. And so it's a community of people who were trying to be changed to live God's way. I read this week an interesting quotation from a theologian who said, "The church is not a club for pious denial, but a surgical team committed to the health of one another." There is a seriousness. There's an intensity about our love, that we care about the way we live. We care enough to get involved in one another's lives, not only to give of our financial resources, but to give our time and our attention. As Tom used the example a few minutes ago, when you make decisions when a problem comes your way from another person, am I going to handle this the quick, worldly way, or am I going to handle this the slower, godly way that really deals with heart issues? Tim Keller says about the Church of Christ that in any relatively healthy church, you have these kinds of things going on all the time. First, there are people with rebellious children who are a real problem to the parents. Secondly, you have people who are struggling in deep ways with their marriages. Thirdly, you have people who are dealing with fear or disappointment because of their health or their job or because of relationships that have had trouble. And so you have people all the time in any relatively healthy church who are dealing with those things in a serious way. And the role of the church is to assist people in all those stages of life. Tim says, we are to flush out the deceived. That is to say, there are people out there who have problems and they don't know that they do. But just by talking about God's ways and God's principles, those problems get flushed out. We're called to flush out the deceived. We're supposed to support the surrendered. And we're supposed to provide hope for the despairing. And we attract and invite people into this community who have never dared to imagine that the church could be a place of help and hope. One of the ways we're going to be working that at Crossroads in the next, certainly in the next months, but even I hope from now on forever, is that the elders of the church are going to be joining together to go and visit different ones of you. Now, this is going to happen especially for those of you who have been here for a while. If you're sort of new, we're not going to sort of take you by surprise and come invade your house. But if you've been here for a little while and you know the drill and people know you, the elders will come and they'll do at least these three kinds of things. They'll ask if they can just come and visit you at your house, or possibly they come and have lunch with you at your work, that kind of thing. And then they'll probably ask you, how are you doing? How are things going in your walk with God? And then thirdly, they'll probably ask how they can pray for you. And all of these things that they're going to be doing are ways of bringing practical help and relationship to each member of Crossroads. Lord willing, this will start with the elders, and then the elders will raise up people who will help them do this, and our church will be increasingly a community of people where love and relationship spreads out to every member of the church. So, the Church of Christ has always been first a teaching community, secondly a loving community, and finally, in verse 37, a growing community. Notice it says in verse 47, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And it was a sign. Notice it says, the Lord added to their number. That means Jesus, risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, he was doing something to add to the numbers of the church every day. Now, if you know much about the book of Acts, you know certainly the Lord was working, but also that the apostles and other members of the community were working. The book of Acts is about people who are continually moving out into new places to talk about Christ and people responding, some believing, some not, but the church began to move further and further out. Now, in this verse 47, it's emphasizing the Lord's role. It says the Lord added to their number daily. But there are a lot of other verses that talk about the role of the Christians. You know, Peter went here and he preached, and Philip went there, and Paul went there, and the people were active and involved. And I want to say just a minute about that, because it's very important for us in central New Jersey to think about this a lot. In central New Jersey, it's just a fact, spiritually, that this is not one of the sort of pulsing, surging centers of the body of Christ's health in the country. I've lived in places where senators and judges and business, we have some of those, of course, but there are places, other parts of the country, where there are many, many Christians, and the Christian community shapes the op-eds that come in the daily paper. They shape many of the faculty of schools, but central New Jersey is not that way. So what's it gonna need to happen for central Jersey to be a place where the Lord is adding to our numbers daily? Rick Warren says that the word evangelism, which just means announcing good news, the bringing of the good news is something that makes Christians and non-Christians both uncomfortable. Because we think of it in invasive, threatening ways. But that's not what it was in the beginning. It's not what it should be now. Now, take out that little handout that came around to you all earlier. There's an organization called the Christian Businessmen's Committee that's active all around the United States, and they made this chart so that their members, who are dominantly people in the business world, would understand how to pass the good news along to other people. If you notice at the bottom on the left, it says, this is our role. We're supposed to do the things above that block. And on the right-hand side, it says, man's response. These are the things we're looking to see happen in the lives of our friends and neighbors and colleagues and family members. So the three things that Christians should be doing are cultivating, preparing the soil; second, sowing and planting seed; and third, harvesting or picking the crop. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian and you wonder what Christian's agenda is, it's all on the table. Now you know what we are trying to do, and we don't hide it, because it's good. It's good news, and the main point of this little chart is that it happens in relational, loving ways. If you look at the bottom, it starts with a negative 10 and it goes up to a positive 2. Negative 10 is a person who has no awareness of a supreme being. Negative 9, awareness of the supreme being, but no effective knowledge of the gospel. What's the good news? What's good about Jesus coming? They have no effective knowledge of that concept. Negative 8 would be initial awareness of the good news. And negative 7 would be, well, okay, I guess I know a little bit about what the good news is supposed to mean, but now I also have a positive attitude toward a messenger, some Christian that I know that person, and I sort of respect and like that person. Negative 6 is, I have a greater awareness of the fundamental teachings of the good news. Negative 5, I realize the way the good news could affect my life in very practical ways, in good practical ways. Negative 4, I'm beginning to have a positive attitude. I'm beginning to want this good news for me. Negative 3, I realize that I have issues in my life that really need to be addressed and are most deeply addressed by Jesus. Negative 2, I decide to act. Negative 1, I'm repenting and believing. The star, they're a new creature. That's the butterfly moment. You know, the caterpillar comes out of the chrysalis and it's a butterfly. Positive 1, there's a post-decision evaluation. Positive 2, full membership and engrafting in the body of Christ. Whole point here is that the sharing of the good news is a process. I have a young adult friend who is not only not a Christian, but also very uncomfortable when anybody talks about Christianity. And because of what I do, my relationship with this person is an interesting one. But this is actually a young college student that I, for various reasons, I know well, and I pray continually about my relationship with this person. And recently my friend was in a very unsettling, actually I've known this person for several years now, and I've been praying all through this time. This person is very resistant to Jesus and Christianity, but long series of circumstances, this person has been brought very close to my life. In fact, my involvement with this person takes time and money for me. Recently, this person was in an unsettling situation, and she was crying. She happens to be in a conflict with authorities in a particular institution where she has responsibilities. And sounds to me from her story as though she's largely in the right. But she stands to lose both money and her reputation if she's in the wrong. And there's a big meeting that's coming up tomorrow about the conflict between some of the authorities and my friend. So I sense that this situation is generating in this woman that I know confusion, a sense of isolation, fear, and despair. And so recently I said to her, boy, you know, that sounds like a tough situation to me. Can I tell you what I think about that? And she said, all right. I said, well, look, it seems to me, after I told it to her, I realized that there was 3 points, but I didn't realize that at the time. But here are 3 things that I told her. First thing I told her was, you know, so-and-so, key is your attitude here. You know, you're a college student, you're going up against some leaders of an institution, and your attitude is going to be critical. I said, in the same way that, in terms of gravity, that objects with mass attract one another, in the same way that in terms of momentum and physics, the mass of an object times the momentum of that object equals the momentum. These are just rules of physics. We're sitting here, I told a certain time that it was the morning. And I said, you know, 24 hours from now, it's probably going to be morning again. And 12 hours from now, it's going to be dark. And 48 hours from now, it's going to be morning again. and 70s, these are just some sort of basic physical laws of the universe in which we live. But God has also woven into this world in which we live a principle. God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. People who live in an arrogant and self-promoting way, God opposes those kinds of people. And sooner or later, he will take them down. And so I think you're in the right from the way you described this story to me. But I just caution you as you go forward at the end of the weekend, I would strongly encourage you to be humble and the way you deal with the people who are going to be in that meeting on Monday. Second, I said, you know, in terms of your strategy, in terms of what you're going to say and do in that meeting, I have a specific thought, and it is a book my father told me about called Getting to Yes. It's a book about negotiating. It's actually a textbook at the Harvard Business School. It's not necessarily the greatest book on negotiating. If you look at Amazon, people say, okay book. But in that book about negotiating, it says this: be tough on the problem and gentle on the people. And I said, that is a very wise, now I think that's a wise principle for Christian reasons. And I actually went on to tell this young lady, I said, that is a very wise principle. Even the people who disagree with us, even our enemies, God made them. They're valuable. They have dignity and meaning. And so even if they're your enemy, if you are tough on the problem but gentle on them, things are much likely to go well for you. It's a good principle. Thirdly, I said, just in terms of encouragement, that sounds like a tough meeting. It turns out that she's going and one of her slightly above her peers is going, but the main person above her and two levels above her and three levels above her, they're not going to be in the meeting. So in terms of her own department, she doesn't have very much support. And she's going up against another department where all of the top professors and people are involved. And I said, listen, number one, it sounds to me as though the situation that you're part of, you're largely in the right. And if you want, I'm very glad to go and talk to a dean or a president or anybody about what I think is happening on your side. And number two, when this meeting happens on Monday night at 6:30, I'm going to be praying for you. So, at the end, when this conversation began, as this person was crying, and the conversation ended with this person smiling and looking at me and saying, thank you, this was very helpful. She got up and gave me a hug and walked away. Now I'm telling you that story because all I was really doing was messing around at level 5, 6, negative 5, 6, and 7 on the chart I gave you. I was helping her to see such things as, first of all, the doctrine of creation. That God who made this world has made physical principles by which physics and the rotation of the earth happen, but also spiritual principles about the way that God opposes proud people and he gives grace to humble people. I was sharing with her Christian anthropology, that all people matter, all people are made in God's image. We deal with them with respect and with kindness, even if we disagree with them. And certainly there's also there a doctrine of God's grace, that God is a God of grace and love, and he's willing to give that to people who look for it. So all I mean to be telling you here is that sharing the good news is a process. I pray for the day. We actually see some of this already. We actually see people come into the Lord. That's how Crossroads has grown from nothing several years ago to those of you who are here today. People have been coming to the Lord in this church. But we want to see more of it. And I want you to know that that's a very healthy and positive thing. All it means is that you need to know God, that you need to be devoted to the teaching, as Tom and as I mentioned, and experiencing the love. And as you're learning from the teaching and you're living in the love, God and his ways will be woven into your ways. And so when someone bumps you with a problem, what will come out is just very naturally the knowledge of God, God's goodness and his love and his wisdom, Proverbs 3. All our ways are pleasantness and all our paths are peace. And when that wisdom is in you, it flows out in very beneficial ways to other people. The story is told of some men who were digging a ditch, and the foreman told the men, I want you to carve out a ditch 4 feet deep and 30 feet long, and 1 hour later they had the ditch. He said, okay, fill it in. said, what? We just dug this ditch. So they filled it in. And then he said, I want you to go several yards down the road and dig another ditch that's 4 feet deep and 30 feet long. The first ditch took 1 hour. This ditch took 2 hours. And then when they finished digging the ditch, the foreman said, fill it back in. At this point, the men were getting pretty angry. And the quality of their work was going way down. And it dawned on the foreman that he'd forgotten to tell the crew why he'd asked them to dig the ditch. And he pointed out a building and he said, do you men see that building over there? That is an orphanage. There are 60 children who live in that orphanage. And there's a crack in the water line that runs somewhere along this road. And it supplies those kids with water. Runoff from this cow pasture has somehow gotten into the line and those kids are getting sick. And we are digging this ditch so that we can find out where the crack is and replace the crack so that those kids can get their water and be healthy. He said, now we're going to move down here and I want you to dig a ditch 4 feet deep and 30 feet long. The third ditch took 30 minutes. Why is that? Because they began to see the importance of what they were doing. Hans Guinness, Christian intellectual, world-traveling author, says this about purpose and call. Deep in our hearts, we all want to find and fulfill a purpose bigger than ourselves. Only such a larger purpose can inspire us to heights we know we could never reach on our own. For each of us, the real purpose is personal and passionate. To know why we are put on this earth and to begin to do it. And to know why we are doing it. Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, put it this way. The thing is to understand myself. To see what it is that God wants me to do. The thing is to find a truth which is deeply true in my life. And to find the ideas and the actions for which I can not only live, but also die. A sense of purpose. And here's the point. The Christian community is a community that lives in learning and knowledge and being taught. And it also experiences socially, horizontally, we experience love and friendship and joy with one another. And then thirdly, we're called to be part of God's purpose, which is to extend this wisdom and this love out to the wider world. I began with the mining disaster in Chile. A Christian minister, when he found out that those men had been found in the mine, he said, we need to get 33 Bibles down into that mine. And he did. And some other Christian, I don't know who it was, but he said, we need t-shirts. We need t-shirts for those men. And if you watch the videos, I put it on my Facebook page, there's a little 2-minute video of the shirts that those men are wearing when they came out of the mine. And on the front it says, gracias, Señor. Thank you, Lord. And on the sleeve it says, Jesus. And on the back it says, there's a sort of a title, and I'm seeing some of you who I don't know Spanish, which I don't, but in the title it says, to God, to Him be the glory and honor. And then there's a Bible verse, Psalm 95:4. In His hand are the depths of the earth. And the mountain peaks belong to Him. Why is it that this Christian community has become, from those little tiny beginnings in Jerusalem, a teaching, learning community, a loving community, a growing community? Verse 47 tells us why. It's the Lord. It's the presence of the Lord. You see, Jesus is a Lord of truth. Isaiah 9 says, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. When he spoke in Matthew 7, it said the people were amazed at His teaching because He taught with authority. Jesus is here as our teacher. Why is there love in this community? Because of who Jesus is. He told His disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Jesus in the church not only brings teaching, but He brings love. And Jesus in the church brings purpose. He brings a purpose to us to be aligned with Him as He takes the truth and the love out the door.